Father, we thank you that you are the creator of all things, and there isn't anything that exists that was not created by you through the mediation of the great word, Jesus Christ. And we just rejoice in this reality. We thank you also for the recreative power of Christ in the whole work of redemption because of the fall. And we thank you for the salvation we have in him. And that's why we come here this morning to worship you as creator and as redeemer, as our savior. And we pray that that we might glorify you as we look into your word, as we contemplate again the great truths of your scripture. And as the classes meet from youngest to this one, we pray that your spirit would work, be operative, magnify Christ, and draw sinners to him even this morning through the teaching of your word. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I will read that chapter. A familiar chapter, probably one of the most important chapters in the Bible, and one that will create a good foundation upon which to start looking at this whole issue of the doctrine of man. Who is man? Why are we here? What's our problem? Where are we going? How are we to live? All of these great truths of Scripture that come out and are critical for our understanding. So let me just read Genesis 1, and then we'll begin an introduction to this whole topic of the doctrine of man, which is a very large and significantly important doctrine, particularly in our day where it's such attack upon man in this whole area of anthropology. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and the fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth, and let there be evening." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And so it was. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We'll end there in terms of reading. What an amazing passage of Scripture. I mean, just, as I say, one of the most important foundational passages that you're going to find in God's Word. And so simply written in one sense, and yet so profound in terms of its teaching and its implications. So I want to just look at this area of the doctrine of man, and as I pointed out before, I'm going to use an outline really from the book, and then I'm going to add to it as I would like to do and enhance some. But this is really an excellent book. I have made some orders. It's backlogged, and they keep sending me from the Christian books, it's backlogged. Do you still want the order? And I say, yeah, I still want the order. But supposedly it's supposed to ship on the 25th of this month. We'll see. But it's tough to get a hold. This is Reenchanting Humanity by Owen Strand. And Owen Strand, if you do want to go on YouTube and you want to check out any of his work, he's at it's the Grace Seminary down in Arkansas. And they're really building a powerful seminary there. Some excellent, excellent professors. But Owen Strand is an exceptional theologian, relatively young. And he's also done a lot of work on the whole area of man and the whole issue of homosexuality and transgenderism and so forth. And so if you go online, you can check out some of his presentations, lectures that he would have given, in different settings. And you'll find those on YouTube. But this book I find really an excellent book, easy to read, and very consistent with biblical truth. Owen is a very, very faithful theologian. And so I'm going to use that as a bit of a takeoff spot, but as I say, I will add to that as you sort of personalize and deal with some of the issues that are coming up. So let me begin. This is really an introductory session to break into this topic. And as I say here, one area of teaching and doctrine that is sorely lacking in the evangelical churches of our own day, and it's completely absent, of course, in the broader culture, which has rejected biblical truth, is this whole area concerning the doctrine of man. And given the secular and neo-pagan environment that we live in, it's very important that we understand that basically, everything that is taught about God and about his creation, the creation mandates, the creation order, is under attack in our day. There's nothing that really is not under attack in our day in terms of these very foundational, fundamental truths. And we see the implications of that, and I'll speak to that in a second. And so there's an urgent need on the part of the church to renew ourselves and to be schooled on the biblical teaching concerning mankind. I mean, it's such a refreshing study, too. The more I spend my time reading books and studying this area, I'm just so encouraged again in terms of, who God has made us, the wonder and glory of being made in the image of God, and yet living in a world that completely attacks that and deprecates that fact and reality and lives in such a way that it really is leading to a disillusionment, which we see all around us, which again we'll speak to. You know, today we're taught that human beings are a product of chance, you know this, resulting from impersonal sort of chaos working on the universe. We're told that we have no divine origin, that there's no design, there's no telos or purpose to the universe, and therefore there's no real identity to our own bodies and who we are. And you'll see in the next number of weeks this has huge implications to how we live and to our own culture. It's basically assumed in thought and action that there's no God, and certainly not the triune God of the Holy Scriptures, which we've just read about, this triune God who created this wonderful universe and created man. The experts, of course we've got a world full of experts, but the experts, particularly the ones with the PhDs at the universities, tell us that we're not made by the infinite personal God. They tell us that we have no ultimate purpose in life, that spirituality is just a mystical make-believe for weak people. The experts tell us that work and vocational callings are increasingly unnecessary. We hear that more and more, that the state will take care of you, the state will look after our wage, the state will ultimately take care of all production of goods and services, whether it's through robots or some other form, but we see attack upon every aspect of who we are and who we've been created in this whole dominion teaching that we have out of Genesis and throughout the Bible. The experts tell us that biblical marriage is outdated, it's patriarchal, it's abusive, it's oppressive, and unnecessary. They tell us that children are a liability, and the fulfilled life is one that excludes children completely. And you're hearing that message more and more as they talk about climate change and this need to cut back on people. They tell us that the elderly are a burden and should be murdered, of course, compassionately. And when they no longer add significant value to the nation's GDP or become an inconvenience, just get rid of people. And we see that. We're seeing that with our socialized healthcare system here in Ontario. Certainly you've seen it in Quebec. Articles published on this already, but it's alive and well, and we are seeing it worked out in our own country. For the last year, we've been told that our immune systems are inadequate for living in the earth, and we're all at risk of dying from a flu virus without annual, semi-annual, or maybe even monthly state-controlled vaccinations, right? And this control over man by powers that shouldn't be in that position, like the state. We are told every day that the world is headed to some catastrophic event. And this is because of climate change, because there's too many human beings living on this earth. There's too many of us, and we're living too comfortably. And this impoverished earth, which doesn't have the resources in it to support this mankind and the way we're living, is going to ultimately, you know, get itself into serious trouble, and there's going to be catastrophic implications. We're told this every day, the religion of climate change, right? I'm not sure when I read Genesis 1 there, and you're familiar with Genesis 2 or 3, we read anything about climate change in the Bible, or the Bible telling us that it's, you know, that there's inadequate resources in this amazing earth that God has created. There's none of that in the Scriptures. None of that. Absolutely zero. Quite the contrary. Be fruitful. Multiply. Honor God. Obey Him. Sin might interfere with all of that, which it does, of course, but I draw this out because as we work on this study, as we go forward, you'll see how our world is completely and absolutely opposed to anything that's biblically revealed in terms of these truths. The bottom, you know, they tell us that really, if you listen to these people, they say that this world cannot sustain any more than 500 million to 1 billion people. Okay, those are the numbers they throw out. Sometimes you hear 600 million, 700 million. We need to go back to what it was like 500 years ago. That's what they tell us. Don't ask them how they're going to get there. I think there's some plans for that, but God will have other plans for that, and we continue to push on, as you know. The bottom line, we're being told that life is just one big, meaningless, purposeless series of afflictions or difficulties. Isn't that what we're really seeing all around us? If you really look at the world that we live in, what is the outcome of such thinking? You just have to look into our world. Humanity is disenchanted. That's why Owen Strand calls his book Reenchanting Humanity, bringing life and vitality and vibrancy back to mankind. It's only going to be through the gospel But the world that we're living in now, it's disenchanted, it's disillusioned. And I think people that this has become more evident, I should say, really, just living in the midst of COVID, we can see this truth even more clearly in the last 2 years. And so, disillusionment, what's our world disillusioned with? It's disillusioned with marriage. It's disillusioned with families. It's disillusioned with children. It's disillusioned with leaders in all areas of life, aren't we? Disillusioned with these people, our healthcare systems, our doctors. We're disillusioned with our state, our politicians, corporations, business executives, woke corporations. We're disillusioned with churches, aren't we? Over the last couple of years, especially over the last year and a half or so, many of us become disillusioned with many of our churches. Are they going to stand up? Are they going to be counted? Are they going to remain faithful to the gospel? We're disillusioned with pastors and elders. And so what do we see in our society? We see the results of this are very apparent. We do not live in a healthy culture, right? We know this. It's a sick, sick culture. So we see record divorces. We see lack of family formation. Kids nowadays don't even want to form a family anymore. They don't trust marriage. They don't trust the institution. They don't believe in it, and so forth. We see ultimately, this catastrophic drop in births. There's hardly any children being born. If you ever travel anywhere and you see any families with children anymore, it's really an anomaly, isn't it? You don't see it. There's no love for kids. And on top of that, of course, that's because of 50 years of abortion and murdering them in the womb. Euthanasia, suicides, mental health challenges are on just off the charts. Some of that's COVID. Some of that's just a society that's rejected God. You can hardly get into the hospitals because of the mental health issues. Drug use, drug overdoses, depression, anxiety. Number one, drugs that are sold are, to deal with depression and anxiety as people bury their anxiety and their depression in a bottle or in some kind of drugs. Drug and alcoholism, obesity, homosexuality, and transgenderism. This whole issue of transgenderism, which has become just unbelievably powerful in our culture. I mean, what's this gender dysphoria? What's wrong with people? They're completely been separated from the Creator God. They're completely disillusioned with who they've been taught they are and their position in life. And they have no spiritual vitality. And what do? They destroy themselves. And so we see this all around us. And who is man? Who made us? Why are we here? What's our purpose? How are we to live? These are just very foundational truths and incredibly important. And we live in a world that does not answer any of those questions properly. And we see the evidence all around us. And so what's the solution for man? As we know, the solution for man is repentance and a return to God and His Word. And that's what we're going to talk about and get into. Well, what does God say about man? And how does this then work itself out into everyday life? I want to start with just reading the preamble. I thought this was excellent, from the Niagara Declaration. Now, this was given for a different reason, but I find that this preamble is an excellent preamble to the Niagara Declaration 2020, which was basically a document that was written by a couple of people, in particular Joe Boot and I think Aaron Rock, Michael Thiessen. There was a handful of people that wrote this in order to lay down the line, so to speak, for the government to say, here we stand as churches in terms of our theology. But this preamble is an excellent one, and it gets to the heart of what we're talking about here. And so let me just read this preamble to the Niagara Declaration, and I'll probably stop and just make a couple comments as I read this, and it's not that long, it's just a quick preamble here. It says, in view of various cultural abandoning errors and a broad decline presently inflicting and marginalizing the church, and at a time in the Dominion of Canada when our civil society is renouncing, both in law and socio-cultural life, its historic Christian heritage in pursuit of liberty. This is what I really love. I love the way they phrase this, these different comments, which I'll give you. In pursuit of liberty without the gospel. You see, the point is, you can't have liberty without the gospel. You can pursue liberty without the gospel, it's not going to work. A society that wants justice without God's law won't work. The only way we're going to have justice is through righteousness. And that's ultimately through God's law. But our society wants justice, but doesn't want anything to do with God's law. Truth without the scriptures. Well, there is no truth outside of the scriptures, the living word and the written word. And so if we want to pursue truth and have any kind of knowledge, we see that in our society, and you want to reject the scriptures and the basis of what the scriptures give us and how we work that out in a Christian worldview, you're going to have nothing but lies. We live in a culture of lies. Flourishing without obedience. And we'll see this as we get into our study. Can a society flourish and disobey God, the Creator? It's impossible. And yet we hear people, oh, I'm going to flourish, and I have this desire to be who I am, and this subjective, radical subjectivism is going to determine my truth and so forth. It's damnable, and it's ultimately going to turn them into slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. So if we want to flourish without obedience, impossible. Atonement without the cross. And much of what we see in our culture today is trying to earn some kind of penance or appease their own conscience, which they can't get away from because everyone is made in the image of God, and they want this atonement, but they don't want the cross of Christ. They want to atone for their own sins. And whether that's the pursuit of, you know, climate change and protecting and worshiping the earth, you see, that's the new religion, if you will, in many cases. That's not going to save them. The only thing that's going to save them, and the only one that's going to give them peace with God, is the cross of Christ. But we live in this society, as you see, that wants atonement without the cross. Love without faithfulness. Impossible. How can you have love without faithfulness to God and faithfulness to His word and faithfulness to His standard? Peace without repentance. There is no peace without repentance. Yet we have a society, again, that wants peace, but nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the cross of Christ. Salvation without Christ, and a world without creational norms. And that's where you really get down to the issue that we'll be looking at here. We live in a world that's been created by God. This is His world. We are totally dependent on Him. We're created in His image, and He's given very clear creational norms and mandates, and these are ultimately reflect His character, His moral character, and they don't change. They don't change. And if we don't want to live by those moral norms and those creational norms and God's that are consistent with God's character, we are going to be in a lot of trouble. And we are in a lot of trouble, bottom line, right? We see it everywhere. I mean, so I'm giving you this point. I shouldn't even have to convince you of the truth or validity of what I'm saying. We see it everywhere around us. Social, moral, ethical collapse and judgment of God. And so we have the answer because we have God's word and we bow to the Creator who's given us these amazing truths. And so I read that preamble, the declaration, through the Niagara Declaration, because I thought it was so well stated in terms of what we're facing in every area, but in particular as we look at this doctrine of man. You see, the Bible gives us an understanding of mankind that is the antithesis of this world. It's the exact opposite. It hasn't always been quite the exact opposite, but it certainly is now in 2021. And without the biblical teaching concerning anthropology, who man is, the study of man, the doctrine of man tells us that we are made in God's image. Our bodies are crucial components of our identities. There is immense and overflowing value and dignity to who we are, and we only find ultimate joy, happiness, fulfillment in knowing God through Jesus Christ. That's the reality. That's where we our starting point as we look at this study. Owen Strand says the following. He says, if you wanted to say it more simply, we might use aesthetic language. And so Owen says, God the beautiful one made the human race as his capstone work, his corporeal masterpiece. The Lord did not make a great cathedral or castle or a war machine on the sixth day. He made a man, and from the man he made a woman. Within the Christian worldview, man is God's greatest creation. And we need to think about that. Man is God's greatest creation. Other than if you wanted to be really particular, of course, Christ in his humanity, I'm separating that out, but in terms of mankind, we, human beings, are God's greatest creation. And that's pretty astounding when you look at the world around us. It's amazing to see the beauty of this universe, the beauty of the world. But the Bible tells us and makes it clearly that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And we're also told that's one of the reasons why Christ comes to redeem mankind. He didn't come to put on a body of anything else in the creation. He took a human body to redeem and to save us from our sins because we are important. And he did love us, and he wants to redeem us, and we see that value. You see, God created mankind with infinite dignity and value, and only Christianity, there's none of the other religions, monotheistic religions or any of the other religions, they'll all fall short in varying degrees, but only Christianity raises humanity up to the highest level and gives mankind such worth and value. All other religions or worldviews fail to place this level of significance and value in mankind. Non-Christian ideologies do not have the foundation or starting point in the triune God that supports the value and dignity of mankind. And so as Christians, we hold our brothers and sisters, our humankind, mankind in general, it should hold them in the highest regard. And this is why, again, the Bible speaks so clearly about being careful what we say about each other and how we treat each other. I mean, you see in the New Testament, the argument, I think, is James that gives, and he says, be careful what you say because that person's made in the image of God. And we have this, again, this teaching throughout the scriptures on the dignity and value of man because we are made in the image of God in a special way. Also, I want to just point out, just by way of introduction, the importance of scripture. All that we know about mankind and about God comes primarily from God's revelation in the scripture. And to a lesser degree, we have obviously backup information supported in the general revelation. But it's in God's word that we come face to face with these great doctrines and truth. And so it's in the Bible we must hold up with the highest of integrity. And that's why we believe in our doctrine of scripture, that the Bible is authoritative and it's inerrant and it's going to underpin everything that we say about the doctrine of man. Anything I'm going to tell you about the doctrine of man needs to be backed up by God's word. God's the one that made us. God's the one that's revealed this truth to us, and this is where we bow in terms of getting our information. We don't get our information from Harvard in terms of who man is or some kind of paleontologist or some anthropologist who comes with these great pronouncements that go against scripture. We go to the scriptures. And so it's so important to lay out right at the beginning, again, everything that we're going to focus on is going back to what the Bible tells us. That's what we need to know. The major issue of the 20th century that Owen Strand points out when it comes to sort of theology and sort of biblical Bible teaching was really the issue of authority, and that was whether the Bible is God's authoritative word and it's errant. And he mentions, which I think is probably the case, I don't have any issues with it, he says the major issue of the 21st century is that of anthropology. Anthropology. Does the human person live in an ordered cosmos and have an appointed identity, or does the human person make his own identity in a world without the Creator God? That's the question that we're really seeing in our world. Do you create your own identity, whatever you want it to be, or is our identity ultimately found only in God and in a redeemed sense in Christ? One phenomenon we've witnessed over the last few decades is how fast moral and cultural beliefs change. And I think this is one of the things that sort of catches us by surprise in one sense. I mean, now that we're living through it, I think we're becoming less surprised. But, I mean, I just turned 60 a couple months ago, and so I've been on, you know, living here in Canada for 60 years. And the changes over the last 50, I mean, they are shocking. They're shocking. Now, the foundation was kicked out a lot more than 50 years ago. So there was a lot of weakness in our culture going back 100 years. And there was a lot of liberalism in the churches in the 20s, the 30s, and 40s. And so it was always building. But there's no question that in our society at large, the last 50 years, the change is unbelievable. I still remember Pierre Trudeau, the father of our esteemed prime minister currently, elected back in 1968, and I would have been seven, and then his early years, how much damage he was doing in terms of changing the laws of this country, because my dad would make that very clear in our home and was not very happy with it. If there was one politician he did not like, and there was many, certainly Pierre Trudeau would be at the top of the list or pretty close. But it was only 50 years ago that we got rid of sodomy laws, the criminalization of sodomy. That was in our criminal code in Canada, late 60s, early 70s. Now, if you say anything about sodomy or homosexuality, you're the criminal, right? That's 50 years. That's that radical change. And so we see that if we lose our bearing of truth and we lose God's word, things just radically change, can radically change very quickly. But it's also an encouragement, too, as you know, those of us, I mean, we're reformed Christians, so we believe in the sovereignty of God. And we also believe as our culture becomes increasingly disillusioned, and it is disillusioned. I mean, it is a sick, sick culture that we live in, a hurting culture, that's where the opportunity ultimately comes for the gospel of Christ, to bring healing, to bring truth, to bring a new way that works, that's vibrant, that's life-giving. Because I don't know about you, the people I know that are the happiest are all Christians. I say that seriously. I mean, I listen to tapes all day long. Not all day long, I'm working, but when I can, I listen to different tapes. But I listen to a lot of podcasts and things, and you know, sometimes I work out and things like that. And there's, even in the seriousness of the teaching and preaching, there's always some fun and jovial and jokes and some humor. But we live in a humorless culture. You ever listen to our politicians? Listen to our prime minister attack us? Attack his own people? Listen to, if everybody gets up, the world's going to come to end. It's a crisis. Everything's a crisis. They're trying to put this fear in you. And the Christian, my Christian brothers and sisters, we meet, whether it's a board meeting or elders get together, we always have a good time while we meet too. I mean, there's seriousness, of course. But we enjoy each other's company and can laugh and have some fun. Not in our world. Not in our world. It's a sad situation. I'm glad I work in, Jesse might say otherwise, Jesse works with me in my office, but we've all Christians, and we're looking at hiring two new people. We will be hiring, Lord willing, in the next couple of months, and both of them are strong, strong Christian people. And we look forward to coming in the office. We can talk, we can deal with issues and discuss things as we're making our investment decisions and so on. And what a joy and privilege that is. What a consistent, you know, heart and the way we feel things, the way we see things. But in this world, none of that. And so today, the contest of anthropological visions is alive and well. And the battle really is between Christianity and this whole issue of neo-paganism. We live in a neo-pagan culture, a new paganism, if you will. And let me just give you the distinguishing characteristics of neo-paganism, a couple of items. I don't want to go into the whole discussion of neo-paganism, but basically, you know, it's just a deification of man, a deification of the earth. You worship everything but the true and living God, you know, after all said and done. It's right back to the Canaanite religions, right back to the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans. That's the culture we're in. It's completely pagan, and they even put neo because it makes it sound like it's new paganism, but really it's the old paganism too. But the distinguishing characteristics of our culture is the perception of divinity as immanent. In other words, divinity is in everything. So it's very Eastern in that sense. The multiplicity of deities. There's deities everywhere. People worship everything. Both feminine and masculine deities. There's no sense of God the Father and the uniqueness of monotheistic Christianity and the doctrine of the Trinity, and a commitment to environmental responsibility, which means basically worship. We see that all around us, and certainly subservience. It's man subservient to the creation, not we as having dominion over the creation, which we just read. It's a complete turn of that. And we see that in our culture. And not only is that going to lead to just total economic poverty, because you turn that around and you wonder why societies in the past and even in some areas of the country live in such poverty is because they're pagans. That's why. And they have a pagan view of the world and who man is. And then and a creative approach to ritual. In other words, they like to create all sorts of ceremonies that kind of wash them or make them feel good. This is paganism. Okay? And that's what we see everywhere. And that's in contrast to biblical Christianity. And there's really just those two. So as we look at the as we look through this topic, reenchanting humanity, Owen Strand, and as I say, that's really just a way just to get you interested in the study. Owen Strand has 9 chapters, and we're going to work through, and they'll flesh out more information and so forth. And the 9 chapters are, first of all, let me just give you these, so it'll give you a sense of where we're going. Image. So man made in the image of God. And we'll get into that in a few moments. We'll start to look at this whole issue of image of God. Second, depravity. That's man's catastrophic fall into sin and separation from the Creator. You can't understand the doctrine of, and have a proper doctrine of man, understand who man is. We don't understand man's fall. That we were created upright, but we've fallen. And so sin has come into things. And that has, of course, changed everything. But that gives us an understanding of who we are. 3, work. God has given us work, and we are to glorify God in our vocations. That all of life is to be lived before the Creator from a biblical perspective. 4, sexuality. God made us male and female and placed clear boundaries on human sexuality. Our culture doesn't like to hear that. Bill C-4 doesn't like to hear that either, right? But the reality is, no, if we are made by God and we've been made by God, a personal, infinite God, and He's given us clear boundaries, those are the boundaries we follow. And we follow those for our own good and for His glory. And we break them at our risk of just of killing ourselves, of self-suicide, and ultimately eternal judgment. So sexuality, chapter 4. 5, race and ethnicity. Although God has made various ethnicities, all of them find their unity in Jesus Christ. And this is very important, especially in the day and age of critical race theory, which likes to, you know, use this Marxist approach to dividing everybody up into different races. Well, there's only one race. There's only one human race. There's different ethnicities and backgrounds. But the Bible has no idea of multiple races. There's one race. And so we'll look at that and how important that is. The chapter 6 in technology is also a very important area. We need to look at both the upside and downside of technology, and we need to distinguish, and Owen Strand does a good job at laying out the framework. Of course, this is a huge area, but at least we can start to familiarize ourselves with some of these issues. Distinguish between Christian humanism, a proper view of the human being from a Christian perspective, and from transhumanism and posthumanism. And these are major shifts and major trends that are going on in our culture, especially amongst the technological, those who are technological and technology companies. This idea that we can add technology to humanism, transhumanism, so we add a technological component, and somehow we can get beyond being humans. And this is really alive and well in terms of the academics and the different individuals pushing, especially in the technology industry. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But it is here. And it's believed. And our children need to be prepared to stand against this. We're not going to get beyond. We're always human. We can dream and think otherwise, but we're not going to get post-humanism. It's a lie, and it's from the pit of hell. And it's dangerous. And the pursuit of it is going to be very dangerous. And so we need to look at that. And then chapter 7, justice. Look at the issue of divine justice and the truth that the justice of God gives us hope in a fallen world. Oh, our hope is that we do live in a moral universe, that there is right and wrong, and the books will be balanced. We don't want to live in a universe that's totally contingent and Darwinian in that sense. We want to live in a universe where there is right and wrong, and the books will be balanced. But what we want to make sure is that when those books get balanced, we don't have to balance them. That God balances it through Christ. That's what we need, to have our sins forgiven. We need divine justice, forgiveness for our own sins. As we know, we need Christ to balance those books on His, because of His substitutionary atonement. But make no mistake about it, no one gets away with any evil in this world. No one. No one gets off. Just because, you know, some people will die, they've been an awful person, they'll die a death, and they'll say, oh, they got off too easily. So, oh, no. They'll stand before Christ. And He will make sure that justice is served. And it will be served meticulously, well, and with precision for all eternity. And so we'll look at the issue of justice. Contingency, which kind of ties in a little bit with a bit in technology. We'll look at the matter of human contingency, acknowledging our limitations, our temporalness, and our morality, mortality, I should say. In other words, we're limited creatures from a biblical perspective. We are not God and never will be. We are utterly dependent creatures. We need to really hear that message. I don't know about you, but how often do you hear just whatever you put your mind to, you can attain it? Well, that's just a lot of nonsense, right? That's just crazy. I'm sorry. There's a lot of things I can never do. I don't care how much I put my mind to it. It ain't happening, right? That's just crazy. No, we're limited. We're not God. And so we need to recognize who we are and stand in the strength of who God is. And not this lie that, you know, you can just be whoever you want to be and so forth, that comes from, again, the pit of hell. And then the last chapter, he deals with Christ, which is the most important way to end a study like this. He studies Jesus Christ, the true man, the one who took true humanity, of course, true God, ensuring that we have a proper Christological anthropology, because that will become a real strong foundation point in terms of our study. So that's where he lays out the book. So let's look then in chapter 1 and just talk a little bit about this image of God, and I'll use some of his points as a takeoff, and away we go. Now, are there any comments or anything before I sort of just take off and look into chapter 1 in terms of image? Hopefully that makes sense in terms of what I've said, in terms of setting it up. Does that make sense? Some nodding heads. That's good. It's an important topic. I mean, the more you study this, you realize, like, wow, how far our culture has fallen. And without the Bible as a base, oh my goodness, the darkness just gets, you know, if darkness can get more dark, it just seems to get darker, right? There's less light being shone. So this is important. So let me just begin. In terms of image, you know, back in 1966, on the front page of Time, there was a title, and it says, "Is God Dead? Is God Dead?" back in 1966 in the front of Time magazine. And this whole idea of philosophy and theology in the West was, how do we get rid of God? How do we get rid of God? How do we kill off God? And this has been, of course, the struggle of mankind ever since the fall. I mean, man wants to rid himself of God in his fallen state. And so you have this whole death of man emphasis in our thinking, our philosophy, and in our culture. Owen Strand points out one individual I remember studying many years ago, some of his books. He's an interesting writer, Friedrich Nietzsche. And some of you will be familiar with Friedrich Nietzsche. He lived in the late 1800s, Germany. And he wrote, and one of his famous books was dealing with the death of God. And what Nietzsche meant by that was that as a society and as a culture, we kill God off by getting him out of our thinking, completely removing him from our base of operation or base of thinking. And he had this in his one book. He had this madman that came out. And again, he's writing philosophy. And this madman made this pronouncement, "God is dead. God is dead." And now let me just read a quote from Nietzsche. And he says, "God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it?" It's an interesting quote from Nietzsche, and what he's pointing out here, again, he wanted to get rid of God, get him out completely out of his thinking. He's no love lost, but he's saying that if a culture that was built upon this whole base of God, his existence, and the implications of it, if we get rid of that, it's really transformational. It changes everything. If you get God out of your thinking, then every area of life is going to be impacted, and you can see what Nietzsche's talking about. And Nietzsche knew that belief in God really mattered. Once you take that underpinning out, you're in trouble. And philosophically killing God, we end up killing ourselves. And that's what Nietzsche even knew. I mean, when he wrote about this, You know, ultimately, we sort of undo ourselves. We kill off God, the creator, our maker. And what does that do to us? And with the death of God, theology running rampant, man also died. And that's why I said earlier, really, the underpinnings of our culture started to be eroded many, many years ago, 100 years ago, quite some time ago, as these attacks upon the Christian worldview and Western view of life that impacted the Western view of life were being attacked. And so without God as a reference point, we can never know who we are, and we have no basis upon which we are to live. The other key individual that came along in Western culture, if you will, in Western civilization, is Darwin. Darwin's Descent of Man, which became sort of the Bible of intellectuals. And when Darwin wrote Descent, he meant, as you look at this, the spelling of that, it's D-E-S-C-E-N-T, Descent. He's talking about the genealogical sense, right? That we're descendants from some apes or ape-like creatures. But the word also can mean, if spelt differently, and you look at it, descend in terms of descending lower and down in culture. And so his Descent of Man, in turning it into an evolutionary basis and eliminating God, there's no question that the implication of it was a destruction of man's nobility and value and significance in his theory. And as people picked up Darwinianism and it became a basic staple in our universities, in our education system, it's impossible not to deprecate and destroy the value of man. And we've seen that. Evolution speaks of progress from single-celled creatures to tiny, protoplants and animals, on up to vertebrates and mammals and primates, and finally the highest of all humans. But evolution knows nothing of progress. The only thing evolution knows, if anything at all, it would be what is. It doesn't know anything. What's progress in an evolutionary world? It uses all these terms that are illegitimate. And so strictly speaking, on an evolutionary basis, you really can know nothing. And that's where we are in our own culture, just completely unwinding more and more. You can't even have an argument. I saw Charlie Kirk having an argument on a university campus, and he was talking about how many genders there are, and the person said hundreds. This girl says hundreds. And he goes, well, and she says, the science backs that up. So he goes, like, what do you mean the science backs that up? He goes, I know XX and XY, chromosomes. What science are you talking about? And the person just, oh, science backs up, just makes these statements. I mean, they're completely irrational, completely stupid, idiotic statements, but they really believe that's true, completely unhinged. And so people just make increasingly comments without any relevance to what is true, and that's the world in which we live. And so in this culture that where we've seen philosophically in our schools, let's get rid of God from our thinking, in a culture which in the biology and the scientific area, let's get rid of God the creator, and this has set up a theory of evolution, it shouldn't surprise us that we live in a culture of death. We live in a culture that can't understand who we are and how we are to live. Is it any wonder we're confused? Is it any wonder we no longer know the difference between a man and a woman? Is it any surprise we're more focused on sex and pleasure than purpose and meaning, not to mention procreation? As for marriage and family, how can one even know, how to live a life or commit a life to one another partner without biblical truth? How do you know your identity unless you have the Bible and so forth? Why would such a confused couple in our society want children? Why would a woman hesitate to kill a child in the womb when her own place in the world is so much in doubt and she doesn't know who she is? I mean, so you see all of these things, they all come together. You destroy and you pull God out of it, and you pull out his truth and revelation. So you have this search for meaning, and we see it, interestingly enough, we live in a world that rejects true meaning, but it is in a search for meaning. Because that's the nature in which God has made us in his image. We can say there is no God. We can say there is no morality. We can say there is no truth. You can't live in God's world on that basis. And so you'll see these inconsistencies everywhere when you're out in the world and you're talking to people. Why are there so many people, turning to social justice warriors? What's this ethical compulsion to make sure we're doing something right when there is no right or wrong in a Darwinian evolutionary world, right? You know, why do people want to create meaning when there is no basis for meaning? We see that everywhere. Why did one MSNBC anchor woman declare her life pointless if global warming is not averted? You know, these people get on there and they go, my life is pointless. It's not worth anything unless we stop global warming. And you're thinking, oh, like, what's wrong with these people? It's because her life is pointless anyway, and the imminent collapse of everything around her only brings that fact to the forefront. That's really what she's saying. She's saying, my life is meaningless, but, you know, this is just showing me how meaningless it really is. It's just bringing this concern I have to the forefront. What explains the new intersectionality movement that we see all around us? The one who rejects God and his word can never know who they really are. And so they try to find their value in these different labels. And people are just eating this up. I'm a black oppressed person. I'm a white this. I'm this, that. You know all the oppression tables and the intersectionality tables. But a lot of that, though, is a perverse way of seeking value when they don't have any value and trying to identify themselves with something. And this whole agenda that's being pushed. And so the whole issue for us is finding life again. How do we find life again? How do we get back meaning in terms of our faith? Let me just finish with this. So here we are in 2021. Nietzsche sang the song of death, unaware that it would result in the death of mankind. Darwin lectured on the descent of man, ignorant of how far it would actually cause man to descend, which we see. Meanwhile, all our social movements are really, in reality, movements of rebellion against the descent and death and desperate attempts to find and to redefine our place in the world. And so that's what makes a lot of the things that are going on in our world right now dangerous, because people are really seeking to try to find purpose and meaning and value, but they're doing it in all the wrong ways, and it becomes like a religious, it's religion. It's a different religion. And there's an intensity to it. These people will do anything to push their view because they can't live with meaningless, no value system. And they're going to find it, they're going to try to push it in all the wrong ways. But the Christian doctrine of man starts from the opposite perspective of our world, as we know. Christians know that we may only know ourselves if God has enabled us to know ourselves. In other words, we don't learn from ourselves by going inward. We don't learn by self-determination. We don't learn by self-authenticity. We don't learn by self-discovery. Rather, we come to know ourselves from studying God and his special creation, both natural and supernatural. If we wish to know ourselves, then we must look beyond ourselves. That's the Christian message. No man, said Calvin, can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. Nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. The witness of the Scripture and the church that loves the Scripture is not that the knowledge of God helps in our formation of self-knowledge. The witness of Scripture is that we cannot know ourselves without knowing God. We'll never know who we are if we don't know God. We live in a world that doesn't know God, and that's why they don't know who they are. And that's why it's so critical, of course, that people come to a saving relationship and knowledge of God through Christ, and the importance of the gospel if we're going to transform our culture. It starts with the true knowledge of God. Then we know who we are and bowing to his word. Calvin emphasized that divine revelation is the starting point of all human knowledge. To know God and his intentions for humanity, we must start where the scriptures start, and that is Genesis 1, which we read earlier. This portion of Scripture not only gives us the doctrine of origins, but also of God's design for humanity. God has a very specific design for each of us. And that is a beautiful design. It is a beautiful design. Only sin has marred it, of course. But that's overcome through the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. And so next week we'll start by looking at mankind, a God-stamped creature. And just think about that. It's a wonderful title. A man, a God-stamped creature. We as human beings are stamped by God with his image. And that's a beautiful thing. And we are his. And most importantly, of course, we need to be his in Christ because of the fall. And that's where we'll pick up next week as we look at the image and just what the Bible says about that and the importance of that. So hopefully that gets you, again, warmed up here in terms of the topic. This is a critically important topic. It's foundational. It is completely under attack in our own day and age. But we have the Word of God. We have the Scriptures. And we can be so thankful. I mean, I know myself, I've always known Christianity. I've known the Bible from my, you know, my parents taught me earliest days. I was raised in a Christian home. And so it's so familiar in one sense. But as you look at our culture and you interact with people who aren't familiar with this, you just see how devastating it is if they don't have the scriptural norms and scriptural teachings, and most importantly, regeneration in the heart. And so we have the answer. We have a great answer. It's a beautiful answer. It's a true answer. And it just radically changes people and gives them a reason to live in a and how to live in the world in which we live. So let's look to the Lord now. Just close off in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your revelation, that we can really know nothing without revelation. Even before the fall, you revealed yourself to Adam. You walked with Adam. You communicated with Adam. And without, again, that communication of truth and knowledge, we can know nothing. And post-fall, we thank you that you've given us this Word of God, the Scriptures, and you've told us exactly who you are. All we need to know about you, and all we need to know about ourselves, and all we need to know about our gracious and glorious Redeemer. And so we thank you for revelation. We thank you for this truth. We pray for our own culture. We pray for our own society. We pray for our neighbors and those around us, family members who know you not. We pray that you be gracious and merciful. And as we look into your word, that we be able to communicate these glorious truths, and by your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to the Savior. We thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. And we thank you for the gospel. We pray that you be with us now as we look forward to the worship service. We thank you again for the privilege of worshiping the true and the living God. And we pray that our worship would be acceptable to you because it comes ultimately through the merits of Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.